Well, imagine, if you will, that you're the only Christian living in Cleveland, Tennessee. You're it. There's no one else in your family. There's no one else on your job site. You are the only believer in this place. Now, the question is this. Being the only believer in this place, everyone will begin to judge Christ by you. You will be the standard. In fact, you will be the one that sets the stereotype that people have for Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. What kind of stereotype will that be? What will people think about Christ if they look at your life and you are the only one who follows Him? Another way of asking the question is this. Does your life make Him look good or make Him look bad? Or are you, and this is something you need to understand, are you a person whose life is a good reflection of Christ or a bad reflection on Christ? And you have to understand it's going to be one or the other. Either your life's going to be a good reflection of Him or a bad reflection on Him. The question is, which would be you? And here's the other question. If you want to be a good reflection of Christ, how do you do that? I mean, how do you become the person whose life makes Christ look good? Well, this morning, we're going to talk a little about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And would you look in Ephesians chapter 4, a fairly familiar text. In a moment, we begin with verse 17. We're going to talk about learning to be Christ-like or being a good reflection of Christ. Maybe we could even entitle this the well-dressed Christian, because later on in this text, that's what Paul begins to talk about. If you've been with us, you know that we have for some time been involved in a series of messages entitled Becoming the Person God Saved You to Be. This is a series based on the thesis, the premise that God didn't save you for nothing. God saved you for something. He had something in mind. He had an image, a vision, a goal, a purpose for your life. The Apostle Paul said, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, whatever it is God has for me, I want all that God has for my life. Well, me too. I mean, I want everything God has for me. I want to become the person God has saved me to be. Now, last week we discerned that what God saved us to be, bottom line, is He saved us to be like Christ. What is His goal? What is exactly He wants from us? Well, He wants us to become like Jesus. Last week we were studying 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John was talking about spiritual growth. And he talked about a progression of spiritual growth. He said, we're to grow from being like little children in the faith to becoming like spiritual fathers in the faith. And we defined a spiritual father as someone who has walked with Christ to the extent that he now becomes like Christ. Someone who is like Jesus. Now the problem with the text we looked at last week is that John talks to us about where we should go in spiritual growth. He gives us the progression of spiritual growth. But he doesn't talk to us about the process. He tells us we're to grow from being little children, becoming like young men, to becoming like a spiritual father, but he never tells us how to do it. He never tells us how to go from one stage to the next. Well, what John does not do, Paul does. Paul gives us the process. He says, here's how you grow in your spiritual life. You do so by looking at your life and taking everything out of it that doesn't look like Jesus and putting everything into it that does look like Jesus. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 17. In a moment, I'm going to flip back up to verse 13, but right now, start with verse 17. Paul writes, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now stop there, but don't lose your place. Understand what he's talking about here. In this passage of Scripture, to paraphrase, Paul is saying, look, don't be like everybody else. Don't be like all the Gentiles who are around you. He said, you be different from them. You have not so learned Christ, which simply means you know that Christ doesn't live like them. You know better than that, so you do not live like them. And then he says, here's how you ought to live. Here's how you should change your life. Look in verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on, now listen, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, let me explain what Paul just said. Paul says, look, don't live like the Gentiles live. Be different. Don't live like the rest of the world. Live like Christ. You know what He's like. And then he says, here's what you do. Take off all the stuff of the old life. Look at yourself very carefully and ask the question, what doesn't look like Christ? Whatever that is, get it out. Take it off. And then look at Christ and ask, what would be Christ like? And whatever Christ is like, you take those attributes and you put into your life. Literally, Paul is saying, change yourself from an old man to the new man, from someone who isn't like Christ to someone who is like Christ. Let me explain something to you. This passage of Scripture, the entire chapter, in fact, has an underlying intent. That underlying intent is that we be as much like Christ as possible. In fact, look in verse 13. The key verse in the entire chapter is back up in verse 13. In the first 15 or 16 verses, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, the ministry gifts to the church. And he talks about the fact that these various ministers have this responsibility to disciple and grow people to a certain point. Now, what is that point? Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now listen. To a perfect man, here it is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen to that again. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everything else that Paul writes in chapter 4 is underlined by that statement. To the measure of the fullness of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying everything that we do for this reason, that we might measure up in some sense to Christ. Now, he's not suggesting that we're ever going to be perfect. But he is saying that we are to measure up and become as much as possible like Jesus. Now, you need to understand what Paul knows. Paul knows that it's absolutely essential that we live Christ-like. Otherwise, we have no testimony at all. And the life we live reflects upon him. Let me give you an illustration that may help you to understand. Imagine this scenario. A Sunday morning, you get up, you get dressed, and you've got a little boy. Let's say your little boy is 4 years old. And you get him dressed, you put on a starched white shirt. I don't know why you put a white shirt on a little boy, but you do. And you put on those dress pants. His little shoes are polished. His hair is combed and slicked back, and he's looking good. You get to the church, and you get out of your car, and between the sanctuary and your car is a large mud puddle. Now, your little boy is walking toward that mud puddle, but you don't think anything about it. You turn around for some reason to check on something, and when you turn back around, your little fella has jumped in the middle of that mud puddle and now is covered from head to toe with mud. You are so shocked that you're speechless, and before words come out of your mouth, to your horror, your little fella jumps out of the mud puddle and runs into the sanctuary in front of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, now listen, who know who he is and whose parents or who his parents are. Now let me ask you this question. If that were to happen, nightmare of all nightmares, but if that were to happen, what would be your reaction? Would you just sort of laugh about it and say, oh, that little rascal? You're not about to do that, are you? Or would you just come in and sit down and say, you know, I know he's covered with mud, but, you know, after the worship service, I'll take him home. You're not going to do that either. Now, what you're going to do is this. You're going to snatch that kid up. You're going to take him home. You're going to clean him up. And even if it means missing church, you're going to take him out and clean him up. Now, let me tell you why you're going to do that. It is not because you fear what people will think of your child. They'll think your child's a child. It is because you fear what they will think of you. Because you know perfectly well your child reflects upon you. The demeanor, the appearance of your child is going to be interpreted in some way to reflect upon the kind of parent you are. Now, listen carefully. In the spiritual realm, it's exactly like that. The life you live is a reflection on Jesus Christ. And people look at you and they look at him and they will set their stereotype of him by the life you are living. So Paul says, look, what we must do is measure up as best we can to Christ to become like him. Okay, now let me tell you what he does. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, you need to take the things out of your life that do not look like Christ, put the things in that do, and he gives you five things to take off and put on. Are you ready? Let's dig into this. Incidentally, this is a very simple message, no embellishment at all. We're just going to run down the list and see what Paul says. The first thing that Paul talks about is this. He says, if you're going to become like Christ, measure to the standard of Christ, you must take off dishonesty and put on truth. You must become, as God's people, transparent. Let me show you. Look in verse 25. Paul writes, therefore. That word therefore is a connecting word. It connects the previous text that talks about being like Christ to the current text. He says, therefore, You want to be like Christ? Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, the first thing he does is this. He says, look, if you're going to be like Christ, take off the dishonesty and put on truth. How transparent is your life? I find it interesting that he begins at this point. Why does he start with honesty? I mean, you could talk about all kinds of things. Why would he start at this point saying, first and foremost, be honest, transparent people? I suspect he starts here because this is such a significant problem. The idea of dishonesty and deceptiveness, the lack of transparency in the life of most believers is a significant issue. It's not just the believer, but it's everywhere, the culture. We live in a very dishonest culture. It's a culture of lies. We live in a culture where politics is full of lies and athletics is full of lies. You know, and everything, advertisements are full of lies. You do know you can't believe so much of what you hear. You may have read this. It was in a magazine. It's been a lot of magazines. Sometime back, they were advertising a belt that had magnets in it. You remember this? And they said if you put it around your waist, it would tighten your abs. I was very interested in that belt until I read the fine print and I found out they don't make one that'll fit around my waist, so I couldn't get one. You don't really believe that stuff, do you? You got to be careful. But see, the issue is not just that there's so much dishonesty in the culture, there's so much dishonesty in the church. Christians struggle to be open and honest. Maybe we ought to say a word about this. What exactly does he mean when he says to put off lying? Well, don't misunderstand. I don't think Paul is saying that we ought to become so paranoid that we struggle over every word to make sure it's absolutely 100% accurate. He's not saying that. In fact, none of us are going to be 100% accurate. In fact, let me tell you something that you may not have thought about. The truth is, none of us truly tell the truth. Did you catch that? I don't care who you are. No one in this room truly tells the truth. In other words, no one tells the whole, as they say in the court of law, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's no such thing. See, all of us tell truth from a perspective. My daughter often talks to me when we're in a conversation and I say something, she says, Daddy, that's an Allen truth. Do you know what an Allen truth is? An Allen truth as Allen sees it, which is close pretty much to truth, but it's an Allen truth. Well, everybody has truth. There's Allen truth, Heath truth, Stan truth, Alice truth, you know, Pam truth. You know, we all tell the truth as we see it, but we don't know everything, so no one fully tells the truth. I don't think he's saying that we ought to be paranoid, that everything be 100% accurate. We could never do that. And second, I also don't think he's talking about what we might call the social graces. Do you know what a social grace is? A social grace is something that may not be technically true, but is socially appropriate. For example, you meet someone and they say to you, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And they're waiting for you to say, I'm glad to see you too. But what if you're not glad to see them? I mean, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, I was hoping to avoid you like the plague? I mean, how are you going to respond? Or someone comes up and they ask this generic, universally generic question. They ask the question, how are you doing? You will respond universally, as all of us do, I'm doing just, yeah, whether you're doing fine or not. That's what we say, right? I mean, what are you going to say? Someone says, how are you doing? Are you going to say, well, I've got a little gas today. Are you going to say something like that? That would be socially inappropriate. It's also inappropriate for the sermon. I know that. I'll catch that later on. But the truth is, those are social things. I don't think he's talking about that kind of thing. I remember reading some time ago, true story, Lillian Carter, the late president of, or mother of President Jimmy Carter, not president of, no, anyway, never mind. Miss Lillian was interviewed by a newspaper reporter. Jimmy Carter was running for president at the time. He made a comment that he may not always do the right thing, make without mistakes, but he would never lie to the American public. A reporter found out about that or heard that, and so he went to Plains, Georgia, and interviewed Miss Lillian. He said, Miss Lillian, your son Jimmy says that he may make mistakes, but he never lies. Is that true? And Miss Lillian said, oh, yes, that's absolutely true. My Jimmy never tells a lie. And so the reporter said, are you sure he never tells any kind of lie? And Miss Lillian said, well, maybe he would tell a white lie. And thinking that he had something, he talked to Miss Lillian. He said, oh, white lie. How do you define a white lie? And Miss Lillian thought for a moment and said, well, you remember a moment ago when you came in and I said, I'm so glad to see you. She said, that was a white lie. I don't think he's talking about that. He's not talking about the social graces. He's not talking about being paranoid about 100% accuracy. I believe what Paul is talking about, though, is this: an open, honest, transparent life. That God's people are to be real. They're not to be deceptive. They're not to be putting on the airs and the pretense. One of the things that Jesus often contended and contested with were the airs put on by religious people in that day. In fact, it was one of the things that bothered Christ more than anything. That religious people put on the cloak of religiosity and they weren't genuine, they weren't real. And I think what Paul understands is that God wants His people to be genuine and real. I mean, why pretend to be something that you're not? Why do we walk around trying to make people believe we're more than we are? Look, you want to be like Christ, take off the dishonesty and put on truth. Become transparent people. When I was in seminary, I took a course in homiletics. That's the methodology of preaching, the science of preaching. It talks about, teaches how to put together sermons. I guess you didn't know I took a class like that, did you? But anyway, at that particular class, there was a professor named Joe Cothan, wonderful, saintly old man. And in the class, we would preach, and he would critique along with some of the other students. And the first sermon I preached, Dr. Cothan said, Mr. Lockerman, and he said something nice about the sermon. He was trying to be an encouragement. And then he said, but I find that your sermon is too confessional. At first, I was complimented. I thought he said professional, but he didn't. He said confessional. And he went on to explain that there was too much of me in my sermon. And I went back and analyzed, and he was right. I talked too much about myself. But philosophically, I had a disagreement with that professor, and even to this day, still disagree. He came from an old school that said preachers never bare their soul. They never really tell you what they are like. They can't afford to do that. Well, see, I differ. I believe it's better for me to tell you what I'm really like than for you to accidentally stumble upon it. Do you understand that? And I think that's what he's talking about. God's people need to be honest and open and confessional, transparent. Then he gives a second thing quickly. We're going to run out of time, so let's move in a hurry. He says, take off the dishonesty and put on truth. The second thing, he says, take off rage and put on self-control. Continue to read. Notice verse 26, very next verse. After telling us to put away lying and put on truth, he says, and be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, the second thing he does, he's taking us down the road here, and he says, also, if you want to be like Christ, you better keep it together. Put off the rage, put on self-control. That's what it means when it says, be angry, sin not. It's okay to be angry, but keep it under control. Don't sin. You see the picture here. By the way, please understand, it's okay for Christians to get angry. Every once in a while, you run across these people who believe that we Christians are a bunch of jellyfish who never get upset about anything. Nonsense. If you're going to be like Christ, you're going to get mad every once in a while. There's some things worth getting angry about. He did. He got so angry that he messed up a church service. He went in and turned over the tables in the temple. I've never been that mad. I read a commentary years ago where the commentator described Jesus as hyper-motivated and highly animated. He was mad. He was mad enough to spit. I've been there. I understand that. You do. The reality is this: it's not wrong to be angry. But what he's saying is this: don't let your anger lose control. Keep it under control. Your anger can mess up your testimony two ways. Number one, it can mess it up through rage. In fact, the word wrath that's used here is the word that means rage. Let not the sun go down on your wrath means don't let your rage continue. Rage is defined as volatility, as explosive behavior. Ever been around someone who just rages, they just explode? You counsel with people sometimes, and the problem in a marriage is a husband's bad temper, and he'll say something like, well, I don't really have a problem with my temper, I just explode and it's all over. Oh, that's right, it's all over your wife, it's all over your kids, it's all over everything. That can destroy your testimony. You may have read this, it hadn't been that terribly long ago. I'm not sure where this happened, but I do remember reading it in the paper. A man was driving in traffic and another man whipped around him and cut him off. You know what that means to be cut off in traffic? Makes you mad when that happens. And the man who was cut off became so angry about it that he sped up, passed the man who cut him off, and whipped in to cut him off. But in the process of whipping in to cut him off, he lost control of the car, and the car overturned two or three times, Fortunately, he was wearing his seatbelt and was not injured. But unfortunately, he turned his car over two or three times in a school playground, and he crushed four children. Be angry, but sin not. Be careful. That rage will get out of control. I'll tell you something else about it. Not only will your anger destroy your testimony through raging behavior, but through seething attitudes. Some people don't explode, they just seethe. You ever been around people who seethe all the time and they're just so intense? That's why he says what he does. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let it seethe. He says don't give place to the devil. The picture here is seething gives a toehold to the enemy. The toehold becomes a foothold. The foothold becomes a stronghold. The stronghold becomes a stranglehold. And you destroy your testimony. There are few things that make us look less like Christ than a nasty reaction. I was driving down Keith Street some time ago, and I was, you know, kind of moving with the flow of the traffic. There was a person beside me and somebody in front of me, and the guy behind me was impatient. He wanted to get around, and he was blowing the horn, and he was doing this number with a car. You ever see these guys do this number with a car? Like, you know, this means I want to round you. I couldn't speed up, and I couldn't move over. I guess I could have pulled off, you know, off the road. But finally, when the car beside me passed, this guy whips around me, speeds up, and glares at me as he goes by. I don't know what I did. He just glares at me. On the back of his car is a bumper sticker. It says, WWJD. What would Jesus do? If I could have caught him, I would have told him what Jesus would do. That's what I wanted. Though I might have misinterpreted. Be angry, but sin not. Then he gives you a third thing. Let's move down the road quickly. He says, take off dishonesty, put on truth, take off rage, put on self-control. Then he says, take off greed and put on generosity. Continue to read the very next verse, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Well, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. He's talking about thieves. He's talking about those who steal. I don't steal. Don't be so shallow. Dig a little deeper into the text. What he's actually talking about is believers. Number one, believers who are so intent on having what they want that they will do whatever they have to do to get it. He says, rather than being like that, you and I need to become the kind of people whose lives are characterized by generosity. It's utterly amazing to me how many Christians measure the success of their life by the stuff in their garage. You ever do that? How's life going? Well, look in the garage. How much junk do you accumulate? The idea is that somehow or another, if we can buy more stuff. He says, here's what Christians do. He says, if you want to be like Christ, don't be the kind of person who lives to get, but the person who lives to give. Now, I'm not going to speak much about this because tonight we'll talk a great deal more about the joy of giving and what God does for those who experience that joy. But he says, look, if you want to be like Christ, be a giver, not a taker. That's the way Christ is. It's amazing. You ever notice, and this is something that happens a lot, when the economy tanks, when it goes south, when things turn bad in the economy, Christians do not cut back on their standard of living. They just cut back on their amount of giving. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, God has blessed us with some wonderful givers in this church, and I'm so glad that he did. But there are others who, you know, quite frankly, there's some of you who give more, who pay more money every year to go watch the Vols play than you give to any kind of charity, let alone the kingdom's work. Not very Christ-like. Just thought I'd mention that since Paul did. Now, move one step further. You got real quiet. He says, you want to be like Jesus? Take off dishonesty. Put on truth. Take off rage and put on self-control. Take off greed. Put on generosity. Quickly. And then he says, take off criticism and put on encouragement. The very next text. Look again. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearer. Now he's talking about taking off criticism. He says, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The key to understanding this is the word corrupt. It's the Greek word that means rotten. He says, don't let rotten stuff come out of your mouth. Some interpret this to mean profanity, and that shouldn't happen. In the life of a Christian, profanity ought not to be the common language. But he's not really talking about profanity. In his context, the verse is talking about criticism, things that tear down rather than things that edify, which means build up. He said, look, you want to be like Jesus? Guard your words. In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says, the power of life and death is in the tongue. You utterly destroy people with the words of your mouth, the things that you say. You got to be careful. Take off that. You know, we live in a critical world. Everybody's critical of everybody else. Politics is all about who can be the most critical at the right time. You know, we criticize everything. People are critical in the church. He said, look, don't be like that. Speak words that lift up. Words can destroy a marriage. I've counseled with men whose wives have just been beaten down, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, I never hit her. And what they don't understand is that they can do more damage with words than they can with fists. Fists bruise the skin. Words bruise the soul. You can destroy your children with a few ill-placed words. It's one of the hardest things. You know, you raise your children, you try to do the right thing. You always want to say the right thing to them. But from time to time, you say things you shouldn't say. And they remember those things. I bet most of you are like me. I've forgotten the better part of my life. But there are parts of my life that I remember. And unfortunately, I can remember when I was a child and from teachers and others and others. I can remember those words that hurt. Can you? You remember those words that hurt when you were a child? Isn't it amazing how they stay with you? They just stick with you. Don't be like that. And words can destroy a church. There are too many Christians exercising their First Amendment rights. I've said to you before, look, talk up your church. Don't talk down your church. Anybody can talk down the church. Talk up the church. It's, well, I don't agree with everything around here. Well, who does? I don't agree with everything that goes on around here. None of us do. I mean, hey, we're a family and we have all kinds of stuff. But he says, guard your words. And incidentally, not only should you guard what you say, guard what you hear. What's amazing to me is not just what people say, but what people listen to. Remember what I said to you a moment ago, no one speaks the whole truth. When you listen to someone's criticism about someone else, keep in mind, they're telling you a story from a perspective. Be like Christ. Let your words build up, not tear down. Then he gives you one last thing, then we'll be through. Told you, it'd be a very simple message. He says, take off the dishonesty, put on truth, take off rage, put on self-control, take off greed, put on generosity, take off criticism, put on encouragement. And the final thing that he says is take off bitterness and put on grace. Look again, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now he comes to bring this whole thing to a close, and he says, let me tell you the bottom line here. You want to be like Christ? Walk in grace. That's what Christ did. When he talks about bitterness, he's talking about that seething grudge, that unforgiveness, that thing that hurts inside that you will not let go. He says, let that go. You know what grace is? Grace is the allowance of humanity. Grace is that part of us that allows people just to be people. Grace is the part of us that recognizes that we're all messed up. Grace looks at the person next to you who's all messed up and says, I know you're messed up. I am too. And grace makes allowance for humanity. Grace says, you know, as mad as I am at you, I'm no better than you. And grace puts it all away. And it's interesting here what he does. He connects this whole concept of grace, putting away bitterness and walking in grace. He connects it with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 30. He said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, don't do that. It is as though he's saying, you handcuff the Holy Spirit by your bitter spirit. Your bitterness hinders His work. Did you ever stop to think that maybe it is your bitter, unforgiving spirit that keeps His Spirit from moving in this church? Maybe it's your bitter spirit. But at the same time, he seems to imply that just as bitterness can destroy the work of the Spirit, Grace seems to set the spirit free. It's the grace of God that just seems to say, now, Spirit, you can move. A friend of mine gave this testimony. Tuesday afternoon in a seminary class, the professor had been talking about evangelism and the need to win our own families to Christ before we attempt to win anyone else. My friend spoke up. He said, I understand all of that. He said, but I have to tell you, my father abandoned my mother and left her to raise us kids 20 years ago. And he said, I'll be honest with you and tell you, it's hard for me to think about being a witness to my father. And he went on to talk about how bitter he felt toward his father. And he said, I think I might almost hate him. When he said all of that, the class just sat there and listened sympathetically. And the professor said to him, he said, I understand why you feel the way you feel. He said, but let me tell you something. If you cannot forgive your father, God may not save your father. My friend said when he heard that, it was like a ton of bricks crushing him with conviction. He suddenly realized the condition of his own heart. And he asked the class, he said, listen, I need you to pray for me that God would give me the grace to forgive my father. And so the whole class got up and got around him and put hands on him and prayed that God would give him grace to forgive. 2 weeks later, my friend came back to the class. At the beginning of a class, he asked the professor if he could share something. The professor gave him permission, and so my friend stood up behind the podium and he said, yesterday, I went to a funeral. My father's sister had died, my aunt had died, and I went to her funeral. He said, after the funeral, I saw my father for the first time in nearly 20 years. So when I saw him, those old feelings began to rage back up inside of me. I didn't know how I was going to respond, but he said, my father walked right over to me. He smiled and said, hello, son. How are you? And then he said, my father put his hand on my shoulder and said, I hear you're going to seminary. I want you to know, son, how proud I am of you. And I thought you might want to know that I, too, have become a Christian. He said, when my father said that, my heart just leapt inside of me, and I reached down, I hugged him. And I said, it's wonderful. Tell me, Dad, tell me how it happened. And my friend's lips began to quiver, and he said, my father told me, he said to me, son, about 2 weeks ago on a Tuesday afternoon, a man walked in my shop and said, the Holy Spirit just impressed me to talk to you about your salvation. There's something remarkable about grace. We can sing about it, we can talk about it, but when we walk in it and act upon it, it is as though the Spirit of God is set free. Now put all this together. I told you it'd be a very simple message. Here's what Paul is doing. Paul says, listen, the goal is to be like Christ. To do that, you've got to take everything out of your life that isn't like Christ and begin putting into your life the things that are. He says, start right here. If there's dishonesty, take it off and put on truth. If there's rage, get rid of it and put on self-control. If there's greed and covetousness, get rid of that, take that off, put on generosity. If you have a critical spirit, and most of us do, stop criticizing and begin to encourage. And he says, above all things, forgive each other, walk in grace, and you'll become like Christ. Now, this is not all. There's more. We've got one more week in this series, and we'll talk a little more about it next week. But Paul says you begin right there. Last word. You cannot make a difference if your life is not different. Your life will not be different unless Christ has made a difference in you. It all begins with Him. There are an awful lot of people who are trying to live up and be Christ-like who've never really had Christ enter their life. It's a simple process by faith receiving Him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. That's where it begins. Christ-likeness is where it ends. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the truth of it. Teach us to be people who measure to the fullness of the stature of Christ. We're never going to be exactly like him. We'll never measure that to that perfection. But Father, help us to want to be. Help me to want to be. I pray, Father, for a church full of people whose intent it is every day to be more Christ-like than they were the day before. For men and women in this room who've never received Christ, they're striving to be Christ-like without Him. That can't happen. The song said it well, were it not for grace, were it not for grace, were it not for You moving in grace in our lives, we could not be anything. I pray that that person, those people, whoever they may be in this room without Jesus, would so hunger in their heart to know Him and to become like Him, that this very moment they would pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And now, Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. We're going to give You the glory and the praise and the honor. We're going to sing and worship You, and as we do, Lord, move in the hearts of people. And we pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. In Your name, amen.